Just at the start, let's pray. Father, please fill this place this morning. Blow through us. Fill me in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's where it starts. So Timothy opens up this letter, and this is what he reads. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was leaving Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus too. And we'll just stop there. So this is, as I understand it, this is a pretty standard letter format for back then. It would, at the start, it would very clearly identify who is it from, who is it to, and then a greeting that really sets a tone for it. So let's just walk through it. Now, you probably can't see the different color very well. Stephen can tell me after what is the best color to use. But so it's from Paul. Who is Paul? Well, after Jesus' resurrection, God's Spirit began working through the apostles to grow the church, and it was an explosive growth. It took Jerusalem by storm, and it was met by a very intense persecution, which was led by this man named Saul, or Paul, until this same man met Jesus. He met the risen Jesus on his very way to persecute Christians in another city. And he was repurposed and transformed and turned around, turned upside down. And Jesus sent him to take the good news of Jesus' resurrection to actually the Gentiles. And so when he says here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, that is really how he saw himself. Apostle means a sent one, but it was also, you might say, sort of a technical term. It was a particular role, and Paul was both. He was technically an apostle. He was part of the foundation of the church, but he truly did see himself as sent by Jesus, and he was. He had met Jesus. He had met the risen Jesus, and Jesus said, I've got a job for you, and so he was sent. And so the book of Acts tells actually of how a lot of it is, how was this worked out? So a lot of the book of Acts tells how Paul worked this out. And it tells about several of Paul's missionary journeys. And it was on one of these missionary journeys that Paul met Timothy. So who's Timothy? When you pull together the pieces from other places in the New Testament, what you find is that he had a Jewish mother and grandmother who taught him the Old Testament scriptures since he was an infant. So he grew up hearing the Old Testament scriptures. And they lived in Lystra. And Lystra was one of the towns that Paul went to on his first missionary journey. And his mother and grandmother became a Christian, and then later on, Timothy. And then after that, Timothy became a follower of Jesus. And Paul refers to him as my genuine child. And who knows what that means? But it sort of has the sense that there was a certain relationship between Paul and Timothy. Maybe it was partially through Paul that Timothy became a Christian. Maybe it was, as youth group leaders see the young people in the youth group, sort of that sense of, hey, I'm pouring myself into them. And I think there's that idea in this, when Paul says, my genuine child, it tells how he had in some way poured himself into Timothy, into his life. And so on the second missionary journey, when Paul came through Lystra the second time, he invited Timothy to join him. And it says that in Acts 16, it says that Timothy was a disciple of Jesus, and he was highly respected by the church. However, there's also a clear sense that Timothy was young. So later on in 1 Timothy, we'll see where Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. So he's a young guy, highly respected by the church in his hometown, and Paul invites him to come with him. And what a journey it was. So they left Lystra, and the very next, they went very quickly to Philippi, and that's where he would have seen Paul beaten and then thrown into prison. And then that's where the prison was broken open in the middle of the night with an earthquake. And then they went to Thessalonica. They had to escape by night to Thessalonica and then Athens and Corinth. So he saw amazing things happen during that time. He's a young guy, sees amazing things, but incredibly challenging things as well. But it didn't scare him off, because for more than 10 years, he was almost a constant companion of Paul. He's often mentioned as a companion of Paul. He's listed as a co-author on 6 of Paul's letters, you know, so worked very closely. In fact, and Paul saw something unique in him. In Philippians, he says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So there was something, a care. Timothy had a care for other people that was really driven by a wholehearted commitment to follow Jesus. Okay, and it's interesting, this young guy was entrusted with significant responsibility. He represented Paul and was sent by Paul on different missions to Corinth, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Macedonia, and now to Ephesus. Okay, so that's who we're... So, now Ephesus. Where is Ephesus? So, if you... This is just a very simple map. You can see Ephesus is right here, so it's in what is currently Turkey. If Jerusalem is down here, you would go up north and then west around the Mediterranean Sea, and you'd get to Ephesus. And then if you want to go, Philippi is up, Corinth is across the Aegean Sea, Rome is tucked further up north. And Ephesus at this point was a fairly major city. It was sort of like a gateway city to the region. Paul visited Ephesus briefly on his second journey, and then he left Priscilla and Aquila there. Then Apollos came there, and then Paul came on his third journey and stayed for 2 to probably almost 3 years. And then so a lot has happened in Corinth. Like, you think about the different people who have ministered in Ephesus. And it's probably because it was a gateway city. It was just a good base of operations to work in many different places. But Timothy is now being sent here for a purpose. I'll just mention one other thing. Let me just go back. The greeting. So it's interesting. He says he wants Timothy to experience God's grace, mercy, and peace. And for Paul, I don't think these are just nice words. As he sits down to write it, he says, Timothy, I want you to know and experience God's grace, his mercy, and his peace. And it's interesting. You can see how it's anchored in God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's the Father and Son working together in these things. You see, earlier, he does the same sort of thing. He was an apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So again, and this is just exactly the way Jesus presented himself. He said, like, I'm always doing just what my Father told me to, and what you hear me say is just what the Father told me to say. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That idea that Father and Son work hand in hand. And so that's how Paul presents it. And it's kind of interesting, though. It says God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. You almost would expect it the other way around, wouldn't it? You know, God our hope and Christ Jesus our Savior. But it just shows how Father and Son work in unity. I want to go back to the people and the places and so on. So I'm going to translate this into Eagle Street terms. Okay. So if Paul was Mark's age when he became a Christian, okay, Mark McClellan's age, then he would be older than Israel when he started on his missionary journeys. Okay, so Israel's not here, so he can't get it 15 years later. Okay, and he would have been a little younger than me when he invited Timothy to join him. Okay, got that? Now, Timothy may have met Paul and become a Christian when he was Micah's age. Okay? And then when he came along, so remember when Paul invited him, he was a little older than Israel's age. Or sorry, yeah, than Israel's age, he would say be Alex's age when he was invited to join him on this journey. And this letter came after they were working together for about 10 plus years. So Timothy is now, let's say, Mark's age. And Paul is, he's older than Peter, I don't know, Gary's age, you know, somewhere in there, okay? So if you think of who's receiving this letter, it's Mark receiving this letter from, you know, Peter plus, okay? Just so you've got a sense. And Mark has been doing this work for over 10 years with him. He's been working with him for 10 years. And the global church is about 30 to 40 years old, and the Ephesus church is about 12 years old, okay? And these two letters, if you want to sort of place it, they'd be in the 60s AD, like maybe 5 years in the mid-60s, about 5 years apart. And these are the pastoral epistles, where, see, up until now, most of the epistles that we've had from Paul have been to a church. And these are now the last letters that Paul is writing. And he's writing them to individuals. It's Timothy and Titus. And what he's doing is now he's at the point where he's handing it off to others. And he's saying, how do I equip the next generation? Okay. 1 Timothy, as we'll see, he's handing off a very specific task to Timothy. 2 Timothy is 5 years later. Paul is in prison. He's staring his own death in the face. And there's a very different tone, but he's still equipping Timothy for some very challenging times. So there's the intro. So why is he sending this letter to Timothy? What was his purpose? What was the job that Timothy had? And here's what it is. So in verse 3, to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable or endless genealogies. Such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. But the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned us away to empty discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently. So, in a sense, the task is pretty straightforward. It's concrete. Timothy, I sent you here to teach. Okay? And much of what you see in the rest of 1 Timothy is like that. teach this to this group and this to this group, and here's how you deal with this situation. And so do this, stop that, specific issues, specific instructions. And so it's, in a sense, you can look at it and say, oh, it's very simple and straightforward. Let's make sure we exegete it properly and just understand the details. But on a second glance, I think the challenges were more complex than you might think at first. So when you look at this, and I'm going to, so this first part and this last part, Paul is describing the challenges. What do you notice when you look at that? What do you notice about the challenges? Okay, so instruct certain people not to spread false teachings. So it looks like false teachings were starting to spread. And he says, no, you got to tell them to stop. Nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Just like you're getting sidetracked. Such things promote useless speculations. Okay? So they were... there was a movement to focus in on things that were actually a distraction from the core, okay? They were devoted to wrong issues that led to useless speculations and it suggests debate, like some translations will talk about controversies rather than God's redemptive plan. So they were, the things that people were beginning to focus on missed the point and was starting to veer off. And it shows it here. Some have strayed from these, from the things that they should have been focusing on, and they've turned away to empty discussion. So, like, there was time being spent discussing things that Paul said, it's a waste of time. It's just a distraction. They want to be teachers of the law. That's a good thing, right? I mean, they were going right back to the scriptures and they wanted to teach the scriptures. How can that be wrong? Like, it looked right. they seem to want the right thing, but they don't understand what they are saying. So there's a sense that they know what they're talking about, but they're blind to the fact or the things they insist on so confidently. So they were confident, but blind. So this, Paul sent, he said, I want you to teach some things, but it's not a simple thing because it was actually becoming a very confusing situation. And in the church of all things, these are educated people starting from the Bible. They were confident and popular, but misguided. So Timothy needed to teach, recognizing that it was a very complex and confusing environment in which he was doing so. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen anymore? Now, we could take a look and say, okay, well, let's see what the problem was. But it's hard to know exactly what the problem was. You know, we could, and in some ways, is that a problem? Is it a problem that we don't know exactly what were these myths and the genealogies? Like, is that a problem? Maybe we should, you know, really dig into understanding what it was so that we can avoid that error. I don't think it is. Although the truth doesn't change, error can take many different forms. And the important thing is not what particular form that error took. The important thing is, do we know the truth so we recognize when we begin to drift from it? So, what is the correct goal or the focus of Paul's instructions? So that's what he says. He says, what it should be is God's redemptive plan. It's God's plan, His work, and there's kind of, in the way it's phrased, I think a hint that it's a stewardship. God has entrusted His plan to us, and it's a stewardship. So the focus should be, what is God's plan, God's work? And it operates by faith. So that means that God's work depends on Him. Faith is depending on God to do something. And He says, so it's God's plan and work, and our part is to depend on Him, confidence in Him. The goal of it is love. You can sum it up and say the end goal that we should be aiming for is love. And that goes back to what Jesus had said. He said the greatest command is love God with all and love your neighbor as yourself. And then He added on later on to His followers, and He said, and love one another as I have loved you. And it's not just sort of like a tacked on love. It's not sort of like you say, okay, my one goal is to go and love everyone, because it's a rooted love. It's a love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So it's not a love that we just sort of tack on. It's a love that comes deeply rooted. It comes when our heart has been made pure and it's changed. Good conscience is doing the little things. Sincere faith is relying on God. So you could think of Timothy's purpose in three ways. Okay? You could think of his purpose as, Timothy, here are the simple instructions you need to pass on to the people in Ephesus. Or, Timothy, you need to function well in a discerning way, in a strong way, in a very complex, challenging environment. Or, Timothy, you need to be about God's work. Do you see how those three are in there? Okay. So, let's move on. So, it's where Paul had left off. He said they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying. And it's ironic and kind of sobering to think that the problems were actually connected to Scripture, right? Like they were going back to Scripture and they went all wrong. So Paul addresses, how do you work with Scripture and go wrong? And so this is what he says in verse 8. He said, but we know that the law is good if someone uses it legitimately, realizing that law is not intended for a righteous person, but for lawless and rebellious people, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, slave traders, you might say, liars, perjurers. In fact, for any who live contrary to sound teaching. This accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. So it's an interesting mix. It's everything from killing parents, ouch, different ways that can be done, and murderers to liars are all lumped in there. So the law is, who's ever been a liar? Raise your hand. The rest of you are liars. You see, he casts the net pretty wide when he does that. So when law, what Paul is saying is when the law gets connected to error, it's not the fault of the law. It's not that the law is wrong. It's that the law is being misused and people are missing the purpose of the law. So what is the purpose of the law? Paul says the law is for bad people, not good people. How is that so? And you can dig into, like Gordy referenced, you could dig into other passages, Romans, Galatians, things that Jesus said. But I'm just going to touch on maybe a simple way of thinking about it. I think you could say that one way of looking at it is that the law is like an engine trouble light, you know? Like, you know, that terrifying yellow light that goes on your dashboard. It says engine, you know, there's a trouble in your engine. No idea what it is. It starts flashing yellow and you've got a problem. That light can highlight problems, but it can't fix them. Knowing there is a problem doesn't tell you how to fix it. And it's tempting to use the law to fix. You know, it's sort of like that trouble light goes on, and you think, well, I mean, there's a problem. How do I get this light to turn off? Because then I know there isn't a problem anymore. If I can get it off, then how do I keep it turned off? And if that's the goal, then I start working with the light. Say, what do I do to make sure this light doesn't come on as often? And then I can keep it off. And maybe I need to add different types of lights because I need to understand better, you know, why it goes off at different times. And maybe I should design circuits, my own circuits, you know, and I become an expert in engine trouble lights until the time comes that I say, I have more lights on my dashboard than anyone else, but I can keep them all off. Peter, have you ever kept all the lights, engine trouble lights on your, you haven't, eh? I keep all the lights on my dashboard off and I have more lights than you. Do you see how ridiculous that is? It's sort of like, I know nothing about fixing it. I've missed the whole purpose of the engine trouble light. If the law is working, because that light is meant to tell me that I need to take my car to someone who knows how to fix it so they can actually fix it. And if the law is working as originally designed, it will turn on whenever I don't love God with all, or my neighbor as myself. And the point is not to keep the check engine light off, but to hear the message that my heart engine needs to be taken back to the manufacturer for replacement. And Paul says, he says, what I'm saying is in line with the gospel. This is the essence. The essence of Christianity is not keeping the law to become good. Do you agree? It's easy to think of Christianity as a religion. It's a matter of do and do this and don't do this. And maybe we end up doing the same thing. But how does it work? Aren't we supposed to be good? How does it work? And Paul goes in the next section, and he says, let me tell you how it's worked in my life. So this is what he says. I am grateful. And he tells how the gospel has changed him. Okay? So he says, the law is not designed to change you. It's designed to show there's a problem. Let me show you what has changed me. And so in verse 12, he says, I am grateful to the one who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me faithful in putting me into ministry. So he saw beyond what I was and he saw that he could make me new. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man, but I was treated with mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and our Lord's grace was abundant, bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. So God's grace brought him to Jesus, and in Jesus he found someone worth trusting. And do you notice how he says here, And our Lord's grace was abundant, bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. You go back earlier and he said, that's the goal. You know, love is the goal, and God's work is by faith. So he said, look, that's how it worked for me. How I found that faith and love, our goals, I found them in Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But here is why I was treated with mercy, so that in me, as the worst, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. So it's all about change. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and he was arrogant. And he says, I was the worst of sinners. But he was strengthened, put into ministry. Faith and love began to develop, and he became a trophy of God's grace. So he's saying, look at me. The gospel changed me. Okay? Now, let's look at it. How was he transformed? Okay? So, I am grateful to the one who has strengthened me. Who strengthened him? Jesus. Because he considered me faithful in putting me into ministry. Who put him into ministry? Jesus. Even though I was formerly a persecutor and an arrogant man, but I was treated with mercy. Who treated him with mercy? Jesus. And our Lord's grace was abundant. Whose grace was abundant? Jesus. Bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. The grace brought him faith and love in who? In Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Who came into the world to save sinners? Jesus. And I am the worst of them. But this is why I was treated with mercy. Who treated him with mercy? So that in me, as the worst, who demonstrated his utmost patience? Jesus. Paul's personal story is the illustration of Jesus' saving work. It's Jesus-focused. Jesus is the drumbeat of this. It's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And this aligns. So he would say, someone would say, Paul, what saved you? He would say, Jesus saved me. And this aligns with other places where he describes his transformation. 1 Corinthians 15, he says it started with Jesus appearing to me. And then the very next verse it says, and the grace and how it, his grace and how it transformed me. Romans 7, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus. Galatians 1:12, he says the gospel was a revelation of Jesus. Galatians 1:16 says God chose to reveal his son in me. Galatians 2:20, he talks about sharing in Jesus' death and life. He says, Christ lives in me and I live by him. Philippians 3, he says, I consider everything a loss for the sake of Christ. The key for him is being in him, joined to him, having Jesus' righteousness, knowing Jesus. His life goals were shaped around Christ. In Colossians 1, he says he was given the job of proclaiming Jesus and the mystery of Christ in you. And his goal is maturity in Christ. And he did it all by the power that Jesus gave him. So what is the gospel? What is it that saves and transforms people? It's Jesus. And I'm going to say this cautiously. Paul wasn't saved by trying to be good. He wasn't saved by joining the church. He wasn't saved by truth about Jesus. He wasn't saved by a prayer. He wasn't saved by his faith. He wasn't saved by scripture. He wasn't saved by a legal transaction. He wasn't saved by repentance. He wasn't saved by thinking or feeling differently. He wasn't saved by baptism. He was saved by Jesus. Now, all of those things are important and all are involved, but the core of Paul's transformation was the power of the risen Jesus. That's it. And is it different for us? Like, are we saved sort of at a distance, doctrinally, maybe? Paul was saved personally, but we're at a distance? I don't think so. I think we're saved the same way that Paul was saved. We believe, and I think there's a significance, we believe in Jesus, not about Jesus. We believe in him. And it's worth thinking about, because I think without even being aware of it, we can drift away from believing in Jesus to believing about Jesus, and we don't even realize it. And Paul ends, he says, "Now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He ends with praise, because Jesus is the Father's plan. And like the greeting showed, they are always working together. He ends with pointing to, back to Timothy. And he says, "And Timothy, the same applies to you. I put this charge before you, Timothy, my child, in keeping with the prophecies once spoken about you, in order that with such encouragement you may fight the good fight. To do this, you must hold firmly to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." I just want to highlight some of those same three ideas are showing up here as Paul turns to Timothy and says, "Timothy, the same is true for you." He says, hold firmly to a good conscience. The little things matter, so do them. He also talks about fighting the good fight, because it's not just a simple check, check, check. In fact, some have lost the fight. Their faith has been shipwrecked. Don't forget, Timothy, these are challenging times. So fight. But be encouraged by the prophecies. Prophecies mean God has a plan for you. He said, here's what I'm going to do. You know, and so it's, again, it's what's encouraging for Timothy is the prophecies are God's commitment to finish his work in you and using you. And so hold to faith, that confidence that God is working. So just as a, and just to wrap up, Paul is equipping Timothy for real challenges. And for us to, and these three ways of approaching it. There is the clear instruction, the specific tasks, the practical instructions. We're going to see it all through Timothy, lots of those. But don't be naive. It's not a Christianity, being a follower of Jesus, isn't sort of a game where you check off all the boxes and you win. These things are healthy and good, and you do it because it's a really complex environment. It's not easy. And we're going to see that through Timothy as well. It's the world is a dangerous place. People's faith have become shipwrecked, not because faith is not worth it, not because the faith is unsound, but because it's a dangerous world. So watch out. Don't let your faith be shipwrecked. The church can be a dangerous place. That's why he was being sent back. And even our own heart can be deceptive. But the only way, like, you can get lost in the complexity of it. The source of, the only way you can thrive in the complex environment is that confidence in God's work. The core reality is that Jesus is alive and he is working. And what we need as a foundation for all of this is that confidence in God's work. And there will always be the need for that foundation. In a sense, I think all three of these show up in this. This is a pattern that you can apply in lots of different ways. You can sort of apply it as a pattern to 1 Timothy and say, okay, that's how we understand 1 Timothy. It's a way of thinking about how do you become a Christian, how we think about it for ourselves, how we communicate it to others. We need the clear teaching about Jesus. There are clear instructions, turn, repent. But there's also complexity. My heart can deceive me. What am I relying on? What am I seeking? Do I realize how deeply I need to change? There's a battle going on. See, salvation is not just a surface thing. You know, check, 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 done. And so the foundation needs to be, that's the foundation of our salvation, the way we talk about it to others who aren't Christians yet, has to be that simple confidence in God who reveals his saving work in Jesus. A simple question is, at the core is, do you trust Jesus to save you? And are you willing to let him do whatever it takes? The risen Jesus who transformed Saul is also the one who can transform you and I. But all, and I know I've gone on too long, but it's also smaller changes too. It's ironic, we can claim to trust God with eternal salvation, but we're afraid to entrust our everyday challenges and fears. It's like, is God big enough to save me eternally? Is he also big enough to deal with my jealousy, my lust, my anger? Can Jesus change me? And I was thinking about, because I was with the kids a lot and had a conversation, you know, and it went sort of like this. It was like, they make me so angry. And I said, no, nobody makes you angry. You have to take ownership for your anger. Your anger is telling you something about yourself. You know, it may be that the other person provokes you, but when you lose your temper, it's you. It's me, you know? And so as we deal with these things, you know, like, so if you say, yeah, my anger is a problem, and I need to deal with that too, there will be clear instructions. Be slow to speak, warning against sinning in your anger. There will also be sort of a deeper dive into the complexity. What is driving me when I get angry? What is it that I want? What is being threatened? What do I need to do? How does God want to help me dig into that? Do I need others to come alongside me and help me? And as a foundation, any changes in our life have to be built on the confidence that God is going to do his work in us. God's answers can be hard to understand, sometimes immediate, sometimes delayed, but the God who transformed Saul can transform us too, and we need to take hold of that. As I was getting ready, I wrote, we need to live in such a way that if Jesus is not who he said he is, then our lives are a failure. We need to, like, wholeheartedly stake our lives on him. There will always be, in everything, a part of simply trusting God to do what he said. And aren't you glad it is? The Jesus who transformed Saul is still the one we trust today. So, anyway, sorry I went on too long. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You have truly given us everything we need for life and godliness. And teach us to take hold of it. Guide us as we go through this study. And lead us on and up and grow us. For your honor, for Jesus' sake, amen.